Sermon text comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. These are the words of God. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done so this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one not to eat. For what have I to do to judge with them? Also, what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Father in heaven, we thank you for the goodness of your word. Father, we're thankful for the way in which it guides us and feeds us and gives us life. Father, we need this light in our lives so that we would not become complacent or docile in our faith, but ever growing. Father, we pray for those who are not with us this morning due to sickness or health issues. Father, I pray that you would bless them, keep them on this Lord's Day. Father, I also pray that we would take this text as a warning in our own lives. Father, there are real sins that would seek to destroy this church body. And I pray that you would give wisdom to the elders as we sort through these things. And Father, I pray that we would take heed in our own lives so that we would stay far away from the edge of sin. Let us be a holy people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, this is a one-off sermon. We're not obviously in the book of Isaiah. And the subject of church discipline is a very large subject. In fact, it needs a whole sermon series by itself. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to run through this sermon topically, and I'm going to hit major points that could be broken out into a sermon in and of themselves. But this subject is difficult, it's long, it's arduous, it's something that we don't necessarily celebrate or like, and yet it's necessary. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to anchor the sermon to key points from the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we're going to look at why Paul instructs the church this way. In other words, God has structured and ordered the world in a specific way such that when Paul testifies to these realities, he speaks in this specific way. And our job is to not chafe under his words, but our job is to receive this word gladly and rejoice in it, knowing that it's for our good and God's glory, and it's a great protection to us. It's a great protection to us. And incidentally, you all should know that this is actually 1 Corinthians is actually called the Charter on Church Fellowship, or the Charter on how church bodies are supposed to function, right? If you read 1 Corinthians, you can conclude as you read through that, okay, there's body life here, but there's also protections for that body life. You can arrive at that conclusion on your own, but you should also know that all of the great confessions have also testified to this fact. So in other words, when you ask, what are the true marks of a church? If you had to summarize the true marks of a church, everybody in the Christian world or the Reformed faith specifically would say, Well, there's word and there's sacrament. Okay, there's word, the declaration of the gospel. Christ has died for sinners. Come to him and be saved. And then there's sacrament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So there's two things wrapped under sacraments, but it's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the third thing that is essential for a church is church discipline. This is stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's stated in the Belgic Confession. You will not have proclamation of the gospel. You will not have word or sacrament without church discipline. You might have a version of word and sacrament, but you're not going to have a healthy version of word and sacrament if you don't have church discipline protecting those first two. So think of it as a garden, right? You won't have, if you start a garden up outside here on the hill, you can't do a garden in here. I guess you can do a garden on Main Street where the sun hits, but where it's sunny up there, right? You start a garden and you don't put a fence around that, guess what's going to happen? The deer are going to come eat that garden. You could have a garden for maybe a few days, maybe a week, but if you don't put a fence around that garden, it's open to all sorts of terrible things that are going to come in. It's the same thing in the church. If you do not protect the church through discipline, you are going to have an unhealthy, perverted church. That's just the reality. That's the way it's going to be. Okay, so with that in mind, look at verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, Paul says that there was a high-handed sin in their midst. There's a high-handed sin in their midst. And instead of being saddened by the sin and mourning it, which is the proper thing to do, we should be saddened and mourn when there's a high-handed sin in the church because it destroys fellowship. Instead of being saddened and mourning it, the Corinthians are puffed up about it. Now, that's bizarre. Why would you be puffed up about a sin in your midst? Why would you be puffed up about that? The Corinthians are puffed up and proud about this sin. It's possible, commentators have given different explanations, it's possible that the Corinthians have thought they've progressed far enough down the road in this Christian life that they're free to do whatever they want. They're free to do whatever they want. That's why they're puffed up. They think, we've got this church thing. We've got this fellowship thing down. We know each other. In fact, they knew each other too well in this case. Okay, so the base fact here is that a high-handed sin has happened, and they're proud about it. And Paul says, what are you doing? Paul tells them that he has heard of this from afar. So it's either the case that the elders were too weak to deal with it themselves, and they tell Brother Paul, and he says, he writes to them and says, what are you doing? What on earth are you doing? Or they really had no idea how to handle the issue. And so they came, they wrote to Paul. And Paul says, even though I'm not present with you bodily, we are so covenantally bound in the spirit that I can address this sin from afar. I have the authority through the spirit to write to you and to rebuke you for this sin, this great wickedness. He argues, Paul argues, that he has every right to do this because of the common bond that they share in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 5, he says something that's key to the whole topic of church discipline. So don't miss this point. This is key to the whole topic of church discipline. He says that the church ought to deliver this member over to Satan so that their flesh might be destroyed. Their flesh might be destroyed. But, this is the key part, that their spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do you get that? Tough things need to happen when there's high-handed sin. Discipline must take place. We can agree with that part. In fact, if we give over to our flesh, we'll say, yes, let's do it. But what does Paul say? It's so that that person's spirit might be restored. And if you miss that part, you have no business being in leadership. You have no business disciplining anyone. It's just like a parent in the home, right? How qualified are you to discipline your child when you are angry? Well, you're not qualified at all. Why? Because that's punishment. What you want to do is punish the child. Okay? Same thing with church members. If you just want them to experience discipline, that's more akin to punishment. Only God punishes. We discipline. We discipline so that they might be brought back into fellowship with the saints of the church. That's the key to this whole thing. Hand them over to Satan for a while so that their flesh might be destroyed. but that their spirit might be saved on the day of our Lord Jesus. Paul knows that discipline is for the correction of souls and not for the corruption of souls. It doesn't do anybody good to just sit in their shame and their guilt. No, he wants this person restored to church fellowship. Sometimes we want a person to really feel it. They caused me harm, and I felt this way about that, and now I want them to feel the discipline, but even more. But if that's the spirit of discipline, then none of us are qualified. If that's what we want, then none of us are qualified to discipline. This is why church discipline ought to be administered by the church and not by parents, for example. And more on that when I get to communion and discipline, specifically how it relates to paedo-communion. Remember, we're talking about church discipline here. We're not talking about discipline in general. In verses 6 through 8, Paul warns and reminds them of the severity of this case. He says, there's no cause for rejoicing here. This sin is serious, and you all have not handled it well. He tells them that to tolerate a sin like this and to keep this man in the congregation is like not cutting out the gangrene. It's going to spread to the rest of the body. Rather, keep the feast of brotherly communion, remembering Christ's sacrifice for you. And in all of this judging, you must do so with sincerity and truth. There it is again. You must do so with sincerity and truth. If you have any other motive, then you're not qualified to discipline this person. You've become just like them. Sincerity and truth. So Paul's coaching them. He says, this is a big deal. And because it's such a big deal, make sure you're truthful and you're sincere. And remember that Christ died for your sins as well. Without the discipline of Christ in your own life, guess where you would be? You'd be just like this other person. So remember that and discipline accordingly. Finally, in verses 9 through the end, Paul has to do some clarifying for them. He says, I told you not to keep company with fornicators, but there's two kinds of fornicators. I told you not to keep company with the fornicators who claim the name of Christ, In other words, if someone has been excommunicated, right? They're welcome to come worship with us just as an outsider would. They can sing the songs, they can stand, they can sit. They're not welcome to the Lord's table. You are welcome to say hi to them and be cheerful with them. But as far as the official judgment of the church goes, that person has been cut off from Christ. They're welcome to come in. They're welcome to walk around. They are not welcome to call themselves Christians, which means you are welcome to correct them. If they say, oh, I'm a Christian, and the church has already spoken on that, you call them to the carpet and you tell them, no, you're not. You're not because of your unrepentance in your sin. You have not confessed your sin. You have not repented of your sin. You're no brother of mine. That's what you tell that person. Now, we have to be careful here not to fall into the Anabaptist trap of shunning. Shunning is the practice of once a person has been excommunicated, they're out, and they're out forever. Okay, this you see this in the Amish communities. They will not even acknowledge a person on the street. It's like that person is dead to them. Well, okay, that could be a fine conclusion from this text, except that Paul says, I already know that you have to interact with people that are outside of the church on a day-to-day business, right? He said, you'd have to go out of this world to not come into contact with people like that. So you're not allowed to absolutely shun someone. Why? Because there's the hope again. You're holding out hope that that person, say they walk in here, they sing the songs, they listen to the sermon, say they're pierced once again to the heart by the word of the Spirit, and they fall down and they repent. It's another chance for them to come into the kingdom of God. That is what Paul is holding out here. So that's the clarifying factor. There's those outside of the church, and there's those inside of the church. This means that if an excommunicated member comes back into our fellowship, right, and decides, well, I want them to cater to me, Paul says, not at all. Not at all. They must abide by the words that we speak here in the church. Paul says that God will judge those folks out in the world. We have no business judging those folks out in the world. We are to judge the members in the church. That's why true preaching goes after the sins of a specific people. That's why we are particularizing as a church. You all have specific sins, and yet God has somehow bound us together by the Spirit covenantally, such that when the preacher is preaching by the Spirit, sins get hit in this congregation. Right? I could stand up here and preach against the sins of the world all day long, and what good would that do? You all would nod your head and say, yes, right on, brother. Right? That's easy. I should be fired if I do that. You want a pastor that goes after the sins that you're experiencing, that you're struggling with. That's what Paul is saying. A true preacher goes after the sins of his sheep. He wants to keep his sheep protected. That's what a pastor wants to do. He cares deeply for the souls of those that are entrusted to him. And this brings us to the first point, which is authority and submission. If you want to understand church discipline, you have to understand authority and submission. And you've heard me say it before, I'll say it again, because I love saying it. Our Lord has not made a world that is equal, that he has not made a world that is flat. Our God has made a world that is varied. There are high peaks, there are low valleys. There are birds that soar, there are dogs that walk around on 4 feet. And God loves to have it be this way. He loves things to complement one another. That's why in the beginning, he made Adam and he made Eve, completely, wildly different things. And yet, he brings them together and says, you are now one. How on earth? Only God knows. Only God can do that. He loves when the things of his creation complement one another. It's not saying that one is better than the other. One is lesser than the other. He's saying, no, I need both of these. I need to bring both of these together so that my majesty, my glory is put on display. I'm glorified by that. And the world would have it the other way around. In fact, in Scripture, judgment language is always this leveling language. Things are leveled. Things are flattened. Justice is inverted. The children are ruling over the parents. The women are ruling over the men. And that's exactly opposite of how it should be. Our God has made this very varied world. My favorite story of when I was a kid, I'd be driving around town with my mom. I grew up in Minnesota, and she was always just pointing out how beautiful God had made the world. She would say, God could have made everything purple. He could have made everything just blue, but he hasn't. He has made distinct things in this world that fit together perfectly to display his beauty. This is why the Ephesians 5 passage about marriage is so important to Christian couples. The husband has his marching orders and the wife has hers. Man is to provide, to protect, to cherish. Woman is to help, respect, obey, tend to the children and home life. And if we get these out of order and backwards, it leads to all sorts of heartache and trouble. And we know this. We can testify to this fact, right? Woman wants to seize power from the man, or a man wants to reject his authority and give it to the woman. What happens? All sorts of terrible things. All sorts of terrible things. It leaves the woman unprotected, and it leaves the man weak. Elders and deacons have a different role than laymen. Husbands and wives have different roles from each other. Elders and deacons are to rule well in the church of God for the benefit of the congregants. And the congregants, you all, are to use your gifts given to you by God for the upbuilding and unity of the saints. That's your job. That's your job. And the elders are supposed to oversee that and encourage you in that. Right? We say, okay, Sean Bonet, he's really good at singing and leading the congregation in worship. Do that. Do that and do it well. Right? We see these women who are great at baking and hosting, and we say, okay, now we need to have a potluck. And ladies, turn it up. Throw a party. Let's do it. Right? That's the elder's job, to give vision to the church and say, go. But he also has another job. The elder is supposed to look up over the horizon and say, hey, that's a pitfall over there. That's danger. And we say to the congregation, don't go over there. Don't go over there. You might not be able to see that, but we can see that, and it's going to do damage to our church body. That's also the job of the elder. This, of course, does not mean that the elders get to tell the congregants how to conduct all of their affairs. Absolutely not. You don't need approval from the elders to go buy chickens or to approve your house plans or to pick which auto shop you give your money to, right? You are welcome to come to us for advice. I'll give you all sorts of advice. But my job is to give you good news. That's my job, is to give you good news of the gospel. I'll give you advice all day long, and it might be terrible advice. Our task is to keep an account of your souls before the Lord. That's the elder's job. Our task is to keep the household of God in order. This means then that the elders are in authority and the congregants are in submission. Now, so long as the elders are in submission to the word of God, then the congregants can be in submission to the elders. If the elders are not showing you how to submit, don't submit to them. If we deviate from this word, you have a bone to pick with us. You can call us out on that. But so long as the ministers of the gospel and the elders and deacons are ruling well according to God's word, then it's your job to submit. That's your job. That's where you fit in this order. Many people can be very uncomfortable with this authority and submission language, and this usually occurs because they've never seen it done well. Somebody could agree with Scripture all day long and twice on Sunday, and yet when it comes to practical application of Scripture, they shrink back from submission. And this usually has to do with what kind of family you were raised in and what your views of loyalty are. Think about that. If you grew up in a home where the marriage roles were reversed, you're not going to have a high view of authority and submission. Or if you grew up in a home where maybe the father was too authoritarian, and you say, I don't want to be like that, because that can lead down to another road of sin, right? If everybody's living under the thumb of the dad, what happens? Fear. Fear. People become fearful, and they say, well, that he did it that way. I'm not going to rule at all. And yet Scripture calls men to rule and calls women to submit. So you have to do it in the right way, in the right spirit. And this takes much, much grace. Every single parent in the world has imperfections, and yet they are in authority over their children. Every single elder session has imperfections, and yet they're in authority over congregations. So you need to decide, are you with the church or against it? Are you with the church or against it? And if you're with the church, then that means you're free to disagree with the leadership on the church name or the setup of the new building, or what kind of fixtures we put up in the bathrooms. You're free to disagree with all of that. And we can debate all day long. It'd be fun. I'd be happy to. Because I don't really care. What I care about is your soul. And if it comes to a matter of Scripture, and you say, well, Scripture says this, but I'm going to do X, I'm going to say no. No. You call yourself a Christian, you must walk according to Scripture. You must walk according to God's law and what he's laid out in his word. A kind of disagreement between things that are trivial and things that are moral. You need to get that straight in your mind, right? If we as an elder session ask or tell you to do something that does not accord with Scripture, you're free to disobey us. We've given up our right to be in authority over you. But short of that, short of us going contrary to Scripture, church membership means that you're pledging loyalty to the church and her leadership. It means you're pledging loyalty to the church and her leadership. That's what it means. Consider this example from the Chronicles of Narnia in the story of Prince Caspian. There's a great little passage about a somewhat grumpy dwarf named Trumpkin. And throughout the tale, Trumpkin makes his voice known about how disgruntled he is with the leadership. But he does it in such a way where you know that's just him, right? Whatever the leadership says, he's going to make a little comment. Now, I'm sure it was a little thorn in his in the leadership's shoe, but he hasn't done anything wrong. He's just grumpy. He's just making his voice known. Okay? Trumpkin's a creature of the earth and has no time for fairy tales about Aslan or a legendary horn that would summon imaginary protectors. But when it comes down to it, and the Mary Band decides to send out scouts to potential arrival spots of the rescue party, this is what Trumpkin says. "Thimbles and thunderstorms," cried Trumpkin in a rage. "Is that how you speak to the king?" he said in response to Knickerbrick, another dwarf who wanted to stay put. And this is what Trumpkin says. "Send me, sire, I'll go." "But I thought you didn't believe in the horn, Trumpkin," said Caspian. "No more I do, your majesty, but what's that got to do with it? I might as well die on a wild goose chase as die here. You are my king. I know the difference between giving advice and taking orders. You've had my advice, and now it's time for orders." That's loyalty. That's submission. In other words, Trumpkin knew where his allegiances lay, and when real action was required, he was loyal to the leadership. When real action, life and death type stuff, was on the line, he knew where his loyalties were. Authority and submission is inescapable in this world. The more you obey and are loyal, the more authority you will have. The more you obey and are loyal, the more authority you will have. Now, the authority of the church is not the same authority that the state or the family has. This is the concept of sphere sovereignty. It's generally agreed upon that God has established three spheres of authority in the world, and while there is some overlap, they yet remain distinct. And the three spheres are the family, the church, and the state. And the family deals with things such as corporeal discipline in the home, spankings on the bottom, education, feeding people, house rules. The church deals with the souls and affairs of men, word, sacrament, and discipline. And the state deals with punishing the evildoer and praising those who do good. And for our purposes, we'll deal mainly with the family and the church. In the home, the husband is the head of the home. He's responsible for everything that happens in the home. And this is not the same thing as saying that he's guilty of every sin in the home. It's not the same thing. But he's responsible for the affairs of the home. As such, the father ought to be the primary disciplinarian. So, fathers, if you have a home that's out of control and you think, or perhaps even say out loud, which would be embarrassing, by the way, "Why doesn't anyone respect my authority here?" The chances are pretty good that you take a dim view of authority yourself. If everything's out of control and you wonder, "Well, nobody respects my authority. I can't believe this. What's going on?" Chances are pretty good that you have not set a good example in the home of what it means to truly be in authority. And does it mean that you pick up a ball and chain and you start swinging that thing and people just crush in front of you? No, that's not what that means at all. You need to love your family by serving them. You need to work really hard. You need to put out for your family. You need to sacrifice yourself, just as Ephesians 5 says. You need to lay yourself down for the sake of your family. That's true authority. That's true authority. Consequently, this plays into how you're submitting to your elders. Do you show your elders deference and honor? Do you show double honor to those who labor in the word for you and your family? If you do, then this will speak volumes to your family. Now think about this, a child growing up in that type of home. Are they going to love the church or are they going to hate the church? If you're really excited to go to church and fellowship with the saints and listen to the sermons and sing the psalms, your kids are going to be watching you, and that will set them up for the rest of their lives. They will be in fellowship with the church for the rest of their lives. Now, one thing that needs to be made clear here is that parents actually do not hold all the authority over their children. In an autonomous culture like ours, we like to think that we are the final authority before God over our children. However, if you hold the Paedo Communion, which we do in the CREC, then what you have agreed to is your child being subject to church discipline should the need arise. That's what you're signing on for. If you're communing your children in the church, then what you've done is you've submitted your children to the church. Some of you might be surprised. What gives you the right? What gives you the authority to hold discipline over my children? I will tell you. The church holds what are commonly called the keys of the kingdom, taken primarily from Matthew 16, also in Matthew 18, after Peter has confessed Christ as Lord. Peter confesses Christ as Lord, and the Lord turns to him and says, I give to you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound. Whatever you loose on earth shall be bound. Same in heaven. Okay, Westminster states it this way. The Lord Jesus, as king and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, elders and deacons, distinct from the civil magistrate. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed. This is a very weighty and serious thing. By virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut the kingdom against the impenitent, that's unrepentant, both by the word and censure, they called discipline censure back then, and to open it up unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures, discipline, as occasion shall require. Church discipline is necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. Read that part again, because that's the key. Church discipline is necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of the offending brethren. In other words, we want them back. We want them back with us, fellowshipping with us. We want unity. For deterring of others from the like offenses. That means warning the rest of the congregation. That if they don't deal with their sins, they're going to wind up just like that guy that got disciplined. For purging out of that leaven, which might infect the whole lump. For vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. And for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church. Okay? Now, I don't know if they meant this when they wrote it, but it seems to me that that would be for each local congregation, right? We're covenantally bound in such a way that if there's an offending party, it's like the sin of Achan, right, in the camp, God's wrath might visit us if we don't deal with the impenitent, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by, and this is how it kind of practically works out, admonition. That means actually talking to the person that's the offender. Admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. So you can see how this then goes. If it's the church that administers the word and sacrament, right, and just a side note, this is why we don't hand the elements to the father to distribute them to the children. Some churches do that. That's a wrong view of the Lord's Supper. The keys of the kingdom are held by the church officers. They're not held by you fathers. Okay? You are not in that kind of authority. You don't get to say to your children, if they're really causing a ruckus at home, well, you don't get to take the Lord's Supper this Sunday. No, you need to come talk to the church elders and say, hey, my child has this issue, this thing that's going on at home, and I can't really seem to fix it. Can you help? Right? And then the elders might investigate and say, yeah, actually, we do need to suspend them from the supper for a week or two, whatever, depending on the severity of the offense. Okay, if it's the church that administers word and sacrament, then those members who partake of the sacrament have the potential to be suspended from the Lord's Supper. And that's why I said those that are communing children, that is a potential. If they're communing, supper is tied directly to discipline, there could be the potential of suspending them from the supper. Now, some of you might be completely lost at this point. It's a lot of information. I've covered it pretty quickly. Where are we? Who am I? What's going on? Okay, I'll simplify it with a picture. The Apostle Paul was fond of calling the church the household of God. Ephesians 2:19, 1 Timothy 3:15. The household of God. So get the picture of a house in your mind. Okay? There's a house and it has a main level. It has bedrooms upstairs. This house has a front door and a back door. This house also has a great feasting table running down the center of it, okay? We know that the greatest moments of the day happen around the table. There's laughter, there's joy, there's full bellies, there's glasses of wine, there's beer. It's a great place of fellowship. Everybody wants to gather at a table with their family. That's what you want to do, okay? The table is set apart for holy moments. The church is like this house. In baptism and membership, you walk in through the front door. In baptism and membership, you walk in through the front door and you get to participate in the family life and feast at the table. you are a communicant. You are a participating member of that family. If you misbehave in a high-handed way, you're barred from the table and sent to your room without supper. You go upstairs. But you're sent to your room in such a way that you can still hear the tinkling of china and the hearty laughing of your family at the dinner table. You want to join them, and they want you to join them. But because of the sin that you have created, you've made this barrier. And that sin needs to be dealt with. That sin needs to be removed so that you can come back into fellowship. You're sent to your room as a warning of what life is like apart from the family. And eventually you get over yourself and you come down the stairs and apologize to everyone. And they restore you to fellowship and it's all resolved. But for some children, they are repeatedly sent to their room without supper until finally the parents show them the back door of the house. And the back door is excommunication from the church. That's the picture, but what does it look like practically? Okay? Practically, this looks like genuine body life. This looks like the elders knowing their sheep and the sheep knowing their elders. So this could come about in any number of ways. Either we as elders, deacons, observe it directly, or we hear a report that we need to follow up on. So say a reputable source tells me that they saw Jack, a member of our church, absolutely hammered at the bar. Well, that behavior does not accord with Scripture, and we might send the person who reported that back to Jack to confront him. Right? And that person asks him, "Was that you? I think I saw your car out front. It looked like you. Your head slumped over on the bar. Was that you?" Now, Jack could deny it. But if Jack admits that it was him and he's unrepentant, then that person ought to go back to the elders and say, "Hey, I confronted him and he doesn't care. He just doesn't care." Okay, so then the elder goes with that person and they confront him. And Jack says, "Yeah, it was me. And I've given it a little thought, some time. That wasn't right." Okay, so you have some counseling sessions with him. You explain to him why his behavior doesn't accord with Scripture. And you say, "Are you going to do that again?" "No, I'm not going to do that again." Okay, now in the normal course of life, he could quite possibly have some counseling sessions with the elders where they might have barred him from the table one or two times, right? As a warning shot, "Don't do this. You're going here and we're telling you, don't go there. It's not going to end up good for you." Okay? He takes on the instruction. He's doing pretty well. And then he stumbles again and gets hammered. Okay? That's different. Okay, we pull him back into the office. "Hey, what are you doing? Don't do that. We told you. Okay, I'm sorry, I repent. He might be suspended again." That's different than the elders calling somebody out on their sin and them saying, "No, I'm going to do this. I don't care what you say, I'm going to do this. Because it satisfies a need that I have in my life and I don't care what the church says. I don't care about your authority, I don't care about your fellowship. I want to do this, it's for me." And we warn them, we suspend them, we say, "You may not partake of the Lord's Supper with us." And yet they keep showing up to church and they're not participating and they're not repenting. Then we hold a trial and we say, "Okay, this person is unrepentant. They're not acting as a member of Christ's church. We are going to excommunicate him." And his defense at that trial will probably be pretty thin because he will be known by the congregation as somebody who does not submit to authority, who does not repent of his sin. And we show him the back door. And he comes back and sits down again. How do we treat him? Well, we don't treat him as a brother in Christ. We say hi to him. He can worship with us. It's not like we're going to physically escort him out. Why? Because we want him to hear the gospel again and again and again. And if he's willing to come back through that door, we're just going to keep preaching at him. That is what it would look like practically. Sometimes the sin rises to the level of public shame, and it may need to be announced in front of the church that the individual is under church discipline, right? They could hide pretty easily in the rows and just let the plate pass by them and nobody would be the wiser, right? But sometimes the sin is could be endangering to the people here, or it could be so shameful that it needs to be announced from the front. And we would stand up front, the elders would stand up front, and we would speak to them directly, saying, this person is unrepentant. We're excommunicating them. Do not treat him as a brother. It's a very grave and serious thing. It's a very grave and serious thing. But when that happens, you have to ask, okay, now what is the purpose of this discipline again? First, it's for the benefit of the individual soul and for the benefit of the church of Christ. Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. In order for a church to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, she must discipline those who are hell-bent on walking away from the Lord and destroying themselves. In other words, we need to be godlike. This, to neglect this duty is wholly unloving to the person and brings shame on the bride of Christ. Now, when the discipline actually comes down the pike, it's a warning and a benefit to the rest of the church. That's the second reason we discipline. It's for the benefit of the rest of the congregation. It opens everyone else's eyes to the reality of the sins that are still prevalent in your own life. Saying, if I don't deal with this sin, I might end up like that. And the other blessing it brings to the church is that if the offending party is finally excommunicated, it is a protection to the church. The evil has been purged from their midst, as Paul says. So, there's a lot there. What do we do with all of this? Why even preach a message on church discipline? Should you all leave church today looking over your shoulder to see if the elders are watching you? I don't know. Should we? Should we be watching? Here's the point. The church exists for sinners, of which we are all. We all qualify to hear the gospel message of the crucified Lord Jesus. We all qualify. We're all sinners. We're all broken. We all have sins in our lives that we're still dealing with. And praise be to God that he has given us the church, with elders and deacons that oversee our lives. Here's the point. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Okay, which means no matter how messed up you are, you're allowed to come into the church. And you're going to receive the same gospel message as those who say, well, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for a long time. I'm pretty clean. Well, yes, you're clean, but you still have sin in you, don't you? You're still dealing with your purging yourself of your own sin. Ministers and elders are to purge the evil from among them to protect the church. The church ought to receive all sorts of sinners who want to follow Jesus. And then, this is an important distinction, once you've been claimed by Christ and in turn claim the name of Christ, there are certain expectations that are just common in the household of God, right? When you go over to somebody's house for dinner, there are certain expectations that are just kind of normal, right? You check to see, should I take my shoes off or should I leave them on? And sometimes if the host is really awesome, they'll let you leave them on and you can walk all over, right? You don't go to the table and start eating the food without the host saying the blessing, right? There's certain expectations. It's the same thing in the church body. There are certain expectations in the household of God. They're just common. And Paul gives his famous list of sins that would exclude someone from the kingdom of God. And if you read it in the wrong light or the wrong context, you think, man, I am never going to make it in, right? Because I've dealt with every single one of those sins. That's not the point of the list. What Scripture is saying is that those who live in certain manners perpetually and without repentance and shirking all sorts of authority, those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So take heart, the church doesn't go around chasing each and every sin. First of all, that'd be tiresome for the elders. But second of all, everyone deals with sin. Everyone deals with sin. However, if the sin rises to the level of concern and belligerence, then discipline is fully on the table. And the discipline is primarily for restoration of the offender. It's primarily for restoration of the offender. Our God cares deeply for our souls and for the souls of those that profess his name. And so should we. You as a church should care deeply. If you see something going wrong in your brother's life, you need to address it. Say, how are you doing with that? Is there any way I can help? Do we need to go get a pastor or an elder and address this? You should care deeply about people's lives. Our God desires a holy covenant people. He wants a bride prepared, and so he cannot tolerate perpetual unrepentant sinners, and neither should we. Finally, discipline is for the unity of the church. Our God wants a body that is unified and at peace with one another. And this doesn't happen if sins are left unaddressed. It isn't good enough for us to say, that one might just work itself out. Is there any sin that just works itself out? No, not at all. Right? It's like walking by a beautiful garden and seeing Canadian thistle starting and saying, that'll die on its own. I assure you, it will not. You must rip it out. It needs to be addressed. It's not fair to anyone that's involved directly with the sin, and it's not fair to the church body to neglect the addressing of sin. So the final exhortation for you all is this. Pray for your elders. In Hebrews it says, obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls. Pray for your elders. Your elders care deeply for your souls. We all want you to lead holy lives that are pleasing to our Father in heaven. And we want you all to have the sweet unity and fellowship with one another, building one another up and spurring each other on to love and good works. And all of this, all of the points that I made that you're trying to keep track of in your mind, all of it for the glory of our Father in heaven, who rules over all with absolute authority. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for Brother Paul and his words to us. Father, we thank you that you have established your church on this earth. It's such a comfort to us to know that we can come, sinners as we are, and be united to Christ through faith. Father, we're grateful for baptisms. We're grateful for the Lord's Supper. I pray that we would be grateful also for church discipline. Father, I pray that we would seek to lead holy lives, and especially this week, hearing a message like this, I pray that it would remind us of the sins that still need to be addressed in our own lives, so that we might be a unified and a peaceful people. And Father, we would repeat back to you the words that you taught us to say, singing, Our Father,